the creed, which we say all the time, both creeds, doesn't matter which one you choose, but the creed, which if you say the morning office, it's in morning prayer, the Apostles' Creed, so page 53 and 54 if you're taking notes in the Book of Common Prayer, heaven is in there, just so that we're all clear. On the third day, Apostles' Creed, he rose again from the dead. He ascended from heaven, dadgummit, there it is, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then, just in case we missed it, the last two lines, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So you can't say the creed, which is the central summary of what Christians have always believed in the form of the Apostles' Creed, at any point without saying that you believe in heaven, the very thing which we don't talk about, don't preach about, don't write about, don't pray about, don't think about. The Nicene Creed is even more powerful. Three times in the Nicene Creed, the word heaven is used explicitly. You can't even get out of the first paragraph about the Father. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of earth. No. Maker of heaven and earth. Through him all things were made. The section about Jesus. For us and our salvation. Oh, here it comes again. He came down from heaven. There's the second reference. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And then at the end of the creed itself, one sentence, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It's all through the creeds. We are a confessional church. I absolutely hate it when people say Anglicans are not confessional. We are absolutely confessional. We are confessional in terms of the way that we confess our faith in worship every week. We are Nicene Christians and we are Apostles' Creed Christians. That is our faith. It's important that you confess it every week, but it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to believe it. If we say it, why don't we believe it? Moving on. Oh yes, the Bible. I'm doing this in order. I love the story that Bishop Salmon told when he first started here. Sorry, I see the rector of this parish is in the room, so I have to be careful. But when Ed Salmon started at St. Philip's, he did a presentation, and after the presentation, one of the laywomen came up to him and said, you know, it's amazing how much of your Bible is in my prayer book. He loved to tell that story because, of course, if I were doing it for a traditional Episcopalian, the next thing after the creed, maybe even the first thing ahead of the creed, would be the prayer book. And I'm going to get to the prayer book in a second. But let me just mention the fact that it's actually the Bible that goes into the prayer book and not the other way around. So just think about the major figures of the New Testament for a second. You already know this, but let me just remind you of what you already know. Okay, so take Jesus for starters. And take something as simple as the Lord's Prayer, which I'm constantly pointing out to people, is not simply a prayer which we are to pray as Christians every day, and we pray it liturgically. It is a pair of glasses through which we see the world. It's crucial to understand that. The Lord's Prayer is our frame of reference. It gets you to think in a Christian way, on earth as it is in heaven. You can't say the Lord's Prayer without getting heaven jammed in there. Thine be the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. It has something to do with the glory. Oh no, there's the next world. But you know this about Jesus' ministry already. In Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, you remember the story. It's the seminarians, right, being sent out to ministry. They're terrible. You know this, right, about seminarians. You don't want a seminarian leading a Bible study because they already know what's in the passage before it's there. One of the best things that happened at Trinity Seminary when I was there is Stephen Smith, who's now gone to be with the Lord. Jim Davis, the New Testament professor, got sick, and so Steve Smith took his class, and he got 1 Corinthians 13, which is just a ridiculous setup passage, right? The passage on love, which is all the weddings. And Steve was a former InterVarsity staff worker. And one thing that he was incredibly good at was Bible study. And it became the talk of the campus because everybody came out of the room with their gaskets blown because they would say this, that, and the other thing about love. And Steve would sit there and say, you know, it's funny. I don't see that in the text. I don't see that in the text. They were furious. They were all doing eisegesis this and I think love is that. And he was looking at the text. Seminarians think that they know and they don't, right? So you send them out into ministry, and what happens? What are they excited about when they come back? Oh, Lord, it was great. Even the demons were subject to us in your name, right? They're excited about the power that they were able to marshal that came out of them, right? Horrible. I call them grace to the dunderheads along the way, the chowder brains, right? You want to send them back to the Sears catalog and get 12 more disciples. Pathetic. I mean, just these guys are pathetic, and they just don't get it. They keep not getting it, right? But think about what Jesus says in response to that. He says something very profound. I saw Satan falling like lightning. Now just think about that in the context of the passage itself. At one level, it makes no sense. What in the world is he talking about? He sent them out of ministry, 2 by 2, 70. They're supposed to go out and do ministry. And they come back and he says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Why is he saying that? Because Jesus lives this life and the life of the next one. And the next life always impinging upon this one. Our Father who art in heaven. So when you send missionaries out, you are building a colony which is to assault the world and the flesh and the devil. You're building a colony of heaven in the alien part of the world called earth. Which means if you do it and you do it properly, you do damage to Satan and his reputation. He gets upset. And he comes down to try to do something about it. This is the way that Jesus looks at it. So what do you got? You got the disciples. Their weekends were made for Michelob. You only go around once in life, right? Right? And Jesus is this life and the light of the next. But my favorite, my personal favorite, is in John's gospel, when it gets to crunch time at the end. In the Holy Week, we go flying by this stuff, but it's important to slow down the film. But let me just remind you of the encounter that Jesus has with Pilate and what it has to say to this subject that we're considering at the present time. If you remember, Pilate is somebody that has power, is worried about power above him, and worried about exercising power over those beneath him. And he just doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He's befuddled by this guy. Do you say this of your own accord, Jesus says, or did others say it to you? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus said, listen, my kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from this world. Totally two-dimensional. And then it gets even more exasperating for Pilate in the next scene, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says in this climactic moment, verse 10 of chapter 19, Pilate therefore said to Jesus, you will not speak to me? How's this for a power play? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? Jesus looks at him and says, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You can't go anywhere in Jesus' ministry without seeing both of these dimensions there all the time. It's simply the way that he lived his life and learned to think. Early in the morning, he got up a great while before day and went off by himself to pray. And what did he pray? He prayed to his Father who art in heaven. He began by looking to his Father. That's the way that he lived his whole life. I like to say that your prayer life is fullness before overflow. Where did all the power come from Jesus' ministry? It all came from that early prayer time in the morning where he had fellowship with the Father, reminded himself of who he was, whose he was, what heaven actually meant, who he was in the light of the next life. And then he lived all through the day just the way he prayed at the beginning of the day in the light of eternity, because that was the only way he knew how to live. And you and I believe that Jesus is the perfect man, the image of the way humanity is supposed to live. He lived his entire life always in this world, in the light of the next, and not any other way. Paul, you know tons about Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You could hardly get any more eschatological than that. He says in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, our commonwealth, sometimes translated, our citizenship is in heaven. You have dual citizenship, Philippian Christians. You're citizens of Philippi and you're citizens of heaven at the same time. Some of you may have friends that have dual citizenship. I do. American and Canadian, several of my friends. It's a big deal. You get to cross over the border. You get to function with all kinds of power in both ways. You get to go fast when you get to the airport. It's a situation of great privilege. Paul says to be a Christian is to have dual citizenship and to think of that way to think and live all the time. It's the only way he knows to think and live. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, if you're taking notes, you can take that down. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For crying out loud, what are you Colossians doing? Weekends were made for Michelob. You only go around once in life. Paul says, no. Lift up your hearts. Get them going up. Come on, guys. Peter, in 1 Peter, I think I'll read it to you, but He can't even get out of the prayer in the first chapter. Writing to persecuted Christians. He can't even get out of the prayer in the first chapter before referencing heaven. I love his description. Do you remember it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins, it's almost an early liturgy. And then he says, if I can get to it. These pages are sticking together. I apologize. Psalm chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that's where it stops, because that's where it would stop in most churches. Nope, doesn't stop there. And kept in heaven for you. There it is, the heavenly reference. And don't even get me started on St. John. The book of Revelation we'll get to a little bit later in the worship section. But you know enough about Revelation to know it's about eternity from beginning to end. But 1 John doesn't get a lot of play, and it ought to. I love chapter 3 and the way that he describes the second coming of Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Listen, for we shall see him as he is. Every single book of the New Testament, with the possible exception of 1 John, is eschatological from start to finish. It's all there. Oh, yes, and then there's the prayer book. Let's please not leave out the prayer book. The general thanksgiving. But above all, for thine inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and then it stops. See, it doesn't stop. And for the hope of glory. You can't say that without functioning in this world in the light of the next. You know the Eucharistic stuff. Right, too, right? Christ has died, Christ has risen, you finish it. Right? And there are two other parts I want you to think about in the Eucharistic liturgy. One is the beginning of the liturgy of the table, so-called, which is called the Sursum Corda in the history of liturgy. And it really never hit me the way it should have until we did the history of liturgy in liturgy class in seminary, and we had the assignment of enacting these exact liturgies from various periods of church history, and the rest of us had to watch. And so, you know, you'd be in this liturgy, which was Latin, 3rd century, in place so-and-so, and the priest's back was turned to you. But I'll never forget the early Latin liturgy, because when he turned around, he said, in Latin, literally, up hearts. And I said, what do you mean, up hearts? It came off like an assault, the Sursum Corda. The first thing he said was, up hearts. Lift up your hearts is actually more gracious. It's a direct appeal to the will to do what? Have you ever thought about this? Why do we say lift up your hearts? Because you're not supposed to be living here. Where is Jesus? You just said it in the creed. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Calvin's entire Eucharistic theology argues that the way that the Eucharist works is, in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you were lifted to the right hand of the Father, and you really commune with Jesus. How do you get there? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By going up, which is why you say, lift up your hearts. My friend Mike Lumpkin was doing a funeral once, and a married couple had been married a long time, and the husband died, and he was giving the wife Eucharist at the beginning, and two wafers stuck together, and Mike Lumpkin, being Mike Lumpkin, this is the former rector of St. Paul of Somerville, now retired on Edisto, he couldn't get the wafers to unstick. And instead of doing what I would have done, which is to break them apart or something, he stopped and he said, what in the world, what is going on? And all of a sudden, this insight came to him. And he said to himself, oh. And he realized that if he gave her two wafers, she would be partaking in the heavenly banquet on this side of glory, and her husband would be partaking on the other side of glory. And now when Mike Lumpkin does a funeral Eucharist every time, when he gives Eucharist to the spouse, he gives two wafers. Right? With angels and archangels and all the company, if you see, you say that every week. It's in the prayer book. It's really in there. It's all there, all the time, every time. If we had time, we could do the funeral liturgy too, but take my word for it. It's all through. It's a really lovely thing. One of the great things about the Anglican tradition is we don't do eulogies. We're not celebrating how great a guy he was. We're celebrating the glorious hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to redeem sinners. And it's all through Rite 1 and Rite 2, and for good reason. So it's in the prayer book, it's in the New Testament, it's in the creed, and then the last thing is the church's common life. And this is the sociological point, really. This is the point where you ask yourself the question, what does it mean that a community believes something? And if you look at the way sociology works in terms of what people believe, it's external things like sermons and hymns and Bible studies. It's what people pray. It's what they think about. And then it's even subconscious things that pop out of their subconscious, like curse words and things like that. And if you look for 19th centuries, all those things are pervaded with the imagery of heaven. One of the things I like to do to people, because they don't notice it, because Christmas is about so many other things, is just get them to pause. And so you realize when you sing Christmas hymns, heaven's there all the time. Now, one of the reasons it's missed is because we're not paying attention. Another reason is we cut down the hymns and we cut off the verses that talk about heaven, which is no good. So, away in a manger. You already know this. But nobody does the third verse in a lot of churches. It drives me up the wall. And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. That's the end of verse 3. In away in a manger. Hark, the herald angels sing. Born that we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. Born to raise us from the earth to where? You can't get out of a Charles Wesley hymn without being confronted with the reality of heaven. That's the way that they wrote. And so you get to contemporary American hymnody, and what do you get? You get alleluia. As my Old Testament professor used to say about the Psalms, at least the Psalms are alleluia sandwiches. You know, you get alleluia, and then in between you get all the reasons why you're supposed to say alleluia, and then you get alleluia again, right? You get alleluia, and then God is great. God did this. He brought us through the Red Sea. This is spectacular. And then one of the contemporary hymns is alleluia. That's all you get. You can't get any more unidimensional than alleluia. Alleluia where? It doesn't make you lift or think. Nothing wrong with alleluia. I don't want anybody coming out here and say, Kendall said we can't say alleluia. No, after Lent you can say alleluia. But you know what? You understand what I'm saying. And I would be interested, I usually do this when I teach at a parish level. How many people here have heard a sermon exclusively devoted to the subject of heaven? If so, raise your hand. You got to be honest now. Exclusively devoted. I got two. That's maybe three. Last class I had about six. And see, this is the point of what I'm saying is, if I dropped you in 19th century England or anywhere else, almost every hand would go up. The strange hand would be the one that was down, right? If I took you to Advent in the medieval church and you did the four Sundays of Advent, what would you do? The four last things. That's what they did on the four Sundays of Advent. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Interesting juxtaposition, by the way. One a lot of people don't think about. The medieval church juxtaposed hell right smack at the edge of Easter. Every single year, made for fascinating theological expositions, because of course Jesus' birth is the solution to the problem of not ending up in hell. That was the way that they functioned. We don't function that way. So you got to choose, brothers and sisters. There's no escape. You can't escape it in the creed. You can't escape it in the prayer book. You can't escape it in the Bible. You can't escape it in the church's common life. And yet, if you look at the average Christian today, my way of saying it is, we simply have withered eschatological imaginations, withered. We don't think about heaven at all. The average American Christian spends more time thinking about their next summer vacation than where they're going to spend eternity. It's ridiculous. It's got to change. All right, moving on. Now we're going to talk about heaven. And here comes a Peter Kreft quote. The pregnant woman who plans a live birth cares for her unborn baby. The woman who plans for an abortion does not. Highways that lead somewhere are well maintained, dead ends are not. So if we see life as a road to heaven, some of heaven's own glory will reflect back onto that road, if only by anticipation. You already had one C.S. Lewis quote, here comes another. Aim for heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you get nothing. It's a little more succinct, but it makes the same point. We've got to focus on heaven. We've got to think about heaven. And if you think about heaven, it is incredibly good for your life on earth. So we start with C.S. Lewis's argument from desire. And without going into great detail, I just want to remind you at the outset, and I've got a famous Augustine quote up there, that the way that you're to think about humanity is to think about what was lost in the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that people don't often think about is they walked with God in the afternoon in the cool of the day. That is to say, unimpeded fellowship with the full reality of who God is was there and then was lost. Vestiges of it still haunt our souls. We have what Pascal calls a God-shaped void. Lewis has a detailed argument in his conversion book where he talks about the reality that every serious human appetite, which is undeniable, has a corresponding reality in every case. If you have a desire for hunger, the reason you do is there's such a thing as food. If you have a desire for water, the reason you do is there's such a thing as water. If you have a desire for sleep, it's because there's such a thing as sleep. You can't get past these things. Sex is another example that he uses. There's a reality that corresponds to the givenness of sexual desire. But what Lewis points out is every single one of those has a corresponding reality. And then you look at people and the way that they live their lives. And if you ask yourself honestly how they actually live, the answer is they're burning for something more. They're longing for something else. They're constantly complaining about no time, not enough time. Why? Because they're ultimately to live in redeemed time, whatever that means. Above and beyond time, whatever that means. Here's Max Lucado. Unhappiness on earth cultivates a hunger for heaven. By gracing us with deep dissatisfaction, God holds our attention. The only tragedy, then, is to be satisfied prematurely, to settle for earth, to be content in a strange land, to intermarry with the Babylonians and forget Jerusalem. We are not happy here because we are not at home here. We are not happy here because we're not supposed to be happy here. We are like, quote, from 1 Peter, foreigners and strangers in this world. Take a fish, says Lucado, and put him on the beach. Watch his gills gasp and his scales dry. Is he happy? No. How do you make him happy? Do you cover him with a mountain of cash? Do you get him a beach chair and sunglasses? Do you bring him a Playfish magazine and a martini? Do you wardrobe him in double-breasted fins and people skin shoes? Of course not. Then how do you make him happy? You put him back in his element. You put him back in the water. He will never be happy on the beach simply because he was not made for the beach. And you will never be happy on earth simply because you were not made for earth. Oh, you will have moments of joy. You will catch glimpses of light. You will know moments and days of peace. But they simply do not compare with the happiness that lies ahead. That is the appetite for heaven. To quote Psalm 63, which some of you may know, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. That is the God-shaped void that is at the heart of every person. And it's our job to take the reality of that thirst seriously. And the reason Lewis says that the thirst is in everyone is because it corresponds to a reality.
Was that a quote from Lewis about double-breasted fins?
No, that's all Mikado. No, Lewis wouldn't have had Playfish magazine and the double-breasted fins. Thank you for that. All right, next. Now, what I want to do, and this is the core of the presentation, is I just want to take some, and I want to double underscore this. This isn't by any means exhaustive. I want to take some of the images that the Christian tradition has learned to use to think about heaven, to get us to really think deeply and profoundly, and also to give you something that you can nurture for the rest of your life as an image. And I hope you know this. I'm constantly saying it. There is such a thing as the history of the Holy Spirit, right? You know that we haven't just discovered heaven and learned to think about it in the last 50 years, right? Christians have been thinking about heaven for 2,000 years. So if you think of the history of Christian theology as like an archery bullseye, what I'm going to be doing is going from the outside in and giving you basically the center of the tradition, some of the richest and fullest. But there's tons more. Okay, so number one, the ultimate family reunion. It's all through the New Testament in some surprising places, one of which is the Transfiguration, which preachers, I'll let you in a little secret, we don't like to preach on it very much because it's in the lectionary so often, it becomes over-familiar. But if you hear a sermon on the Transfiguration, one part that you often don't hear about is what was actually going on up there while Peter was saying we need three booths and the disciples were getting overwhelmed down here and metamorphosized and overwhelmed by the change in glory and the shining white and all that stuff. Well, what was going on, the text tells us, is they were having a conversation. They were involved in fellowship, koinonia, the New Testament calls it. They were having a conversation. In fact, the New Testament actually tells us what they were conversing about, which is, literally in Greek, Jesus' exodus. That is to say, they were talking about Jesus' death. So you get the heavenly curtain just for a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, just peeled back for just a second, just a quiet moment, and they're having a conversation, and they're talking about theology, and they're encouraging one another. That is the image of fellowship that pervades heaven. It's just a little glimpse. It's all through the book of Revelation. I'll just choose Revelation 7 and verse 9, which may be known to you. But it's a glorious and splendid thing to think about in a class like this. Then I looked, he says, and I saw. And what did he see? A great multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7, beginning at the 9th verse. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. What have you got? You've got a description of the new community, which is the true church of Christ in its full redemptive glory, multi-ethnic, multinational, multilingual. It's an experience of the body of Christ, which we can only begin to get at when we're with other Christians and we fellowship at the level of talking about things that matter most to us. So think about what it means. When I was a student at college and I went to the Urbana Missionary Conference in Urbana, Illinois, which hold their sports facility, winter sports facility, holds 18,000 people, 18,000 students from all over the United States. One of the things they did is they had us all pray the Lord's Prayer in a different language, which was our own native language. It was quite stunning just for a moment to hear 40 or 50 languages being uttered all around me with the Lord's Prayer. And to be reminded of what an amazing thing it is to be part of the church, where we witness the reality of Christ in one another and through one another, and we share the things that matter the most in life. It's profound. When I was a college student in my junior year, I went to Schloss Mittersill, which is a missionary house, and it's actually a castle in Austria, and they had students from all over Europe. My roommate was an African student from Zimbabwe who was doing graduate work in Poland. And I just showed up and he was my roommate. He happily spoke English. But two things were true right away. One is, when we both said the Lord's Prayer when we went to bed the first night, which is what we did, kneeling beside our bed, he beside his bed and me beside mine, there was a level of sharing that was profound. I didn't know the man. But when we both said the Lord's Prayer, there was a sharing in Christ in common. That's what fellowship is. Koinonia is, God shares in, we have it in common, and then we share out what God shares in. At that conference, they also did the Lord's Prayer. There were more languages there than there were at Urbana, even though there were less people. Wow. Great stuff. The climactic image maybe is in the book of Hebrews, right? You know it. The Hall of Fame corresponds, some people say, to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, right? That whole chapter where he goes through salvation history and talks about all these famous people, Abraham and Moses, who came before us. But when he gets to chapter 12, he uses a great image to get us to think about heaven, right? Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the picture is of a Roman amphitheater, right? It's at the end of the marathon. When I was growing up and Frank Shorter won the gold medal, I still remember it because the way that they ran the marathon back then was the last part of the last lap was in the stadium. And I remember Frank Shorter coming into the stadium all by himself and everybody going bonkers because he ran the last lap just inside the stadium solo, because after 26 miles, there's usually one person who's that far ahead, and he was. What an amazing experience. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, they are cheering you on, but their fellowship is what awaits you in Christ. That's what heaven is the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in heaven. You're on earth, they're in heaven. Heaven is the ultimate family reunion. It's a great image to talk about in terms of fellowship. Let me give you two things to cogitate over. One is just a comment from one of my heroes, J.C. Ryle, the late great Bishop of Liverpool. Part of the reason I love this comment is because, of all places, it's in the scene between Elizabeth and Mary early on in Luke's gospel. You remember where Elizabeth is pregnant and she has this encounter with Mary and the babe that's in her womb leaps for joy. And amidst the many other things that J.C. Ryle, he's got a lovely set of four books called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. He actually uses this scene to talk about its importance for heaven. Listen, we should observe, says J.C. Ryle, the benefit of fellowship and communion between believers in this passage. We read of a visit paid by the Virgin Mary to her cousin Elizabeth. We are told in a striking manner how the hearts of both these women were cheered, how their minds were lifted by this interview. Without this visit, Elizabeth might never have been so filled with the Holy Spirit as we are told she was. And Mary might never have uttered the song of praise, which we now know all over the Church of Christ. The words of an old divine are deep and true. Happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing, joy by expression. My way of summarizing that is joy shared is doubled, sorrow shared is halved. It's just an easier way for me to remember it. But he's talking about the profundity of what real Christian sharing is. Listen, we should always regard communion with other believers as an eminent means of grace. It is a refreshing break in our journey along the narrow way to exchange experience with our fellow travelers. It helps us insensibly, and it helps them, and it's so it is a mutual gain. And here comes the $64,000 line straight out of the page. It is the nearest approach that we can make on earth to the joy of heaven. One scene between two ladies at one particular point, and he goes straight to heaven. Mutual encouragement, mutual joy. Fantastic, real koinonia. One other story, this one is from the Hasidic rabbinic tradition, which I sometimes like to quote. They're very fond of telling stories, often quite strange ones. And this one comes from Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev in the Ukraine, who confessed when they were telling stories one night that he learned the meaning of love of all places from a drunken peasant. The rabbi happened to be visiting a tavern in Poland's countryside. As he entered the tavern, he immediately noticed two peasants at a table. I love this next line. Both were gloriously in their cups. That is a European description if ever there was one. Hundreds of scenes of English pubs immediately rise to my mind. Arms around one another, they were protesting how each one loved the other more. And suddenly Ivan said to his friend, "Peter, tell me what hurts me." Peter, stunned, sat back in his chair and blurted out, "How do I know what hurts you?" Ivan's response cut through the drunken stupor. "If you don't know what hurts me, how can you say that you love me?" Simple but profound, I think, from the rabbinic tradition. Real fellowship cuts underneath. The fellowship of heaven has it all. We share it all, unimpeded. No fear in being ourselves. No need to put on masks. No need to play games. The ultimate family reunion. However dysfunctional your family is or was, however dysfunctional family is, your own nuclear family now, this is the heavenly family, the ultimately redeemed family. This is real family joy in every sense of what that means. You all with me? All right. Next. The final hymn sing of all time, the final ultimate worship service. This is Revelation 4 and 5 and 11. And we could spend the rest of the day just doing Revelation on worship because it's so spectacular. It's even, if you remember, it's even an Anglican worship service, right? Remember that? Verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around, and day and night they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy." See, they're singing the Sanctus in heaven because they're Anglicans. I'm kidding. That's borrowed from Isaiah 6. But both Revelation 4 and 5 are one big spectacular worship service where language is strained to its very limit to try to describe the depth of the might and the glory of God. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll," they say in chapter 5, "to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And on it goes. And in Revelation 11, you get the source for the most famous piece of music in the Western canon. The most famous piece of music in the Western canon, which is from the book of Revelation of all places. And it's about heaven of all things. And it's about worship. It's the one that King George stood for, that Handel wrote in 3 weeks. It's no accident, brothers and sisters, that Handel's Messiah comes from Revelation chapter 11 about heavenly worship. That's the only place where that kind of heavenly music could ever come from. It's the closest thing to heavenly music on earth we'll probably ever have. And he did it in 3 weeks. The whole book is one big spectacular worship service from beginning to end. The Psalms are the prayer book of Jesus, Luther said, and the Psalms are filled with Psalms of ascent, where they go up to Jerusalem, and Psalms of praise. You can't do the Psalms without worshiping. Do you have a worship life? Do you realize that when you worship, you're practicing for eternity? You know that, right? It's not just all standing and kneeling and saying the prayer book. You're actually practicing for eternity. What are we going to do in heaven? Lots of things, but one of them is worship. It'd be good if we practiced now. Just a couple of stories about worship. First, a definition from J.I. Packer, then a couple of stories, then we'll move on. Here's Packer, "Your Father Loves You," just describing worship as only he could. "To worship God is to recognize his worth or his worthiness, to look Godward, and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God, and it views it as the ultimate end, and from one point of view, the whole duty of man." You all know the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity: praising God for all that he is and all his achievements, thanking him for his gifts and his goodness, asking him to meet our own needs and others, offering him our gifts, learning of him from his word, and obeying his voice. Thus, we might say the basic formulas of worship are these: Lord, you are wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. Listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense: petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as seeking, speaking, actions as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. However, the primary acts of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we must not imagine that work for God in the world is a substitute for direct fellowship with him in praise and prayer and devotion. One of my heroes is Charles Simeon. He lived from 1759 to 1836. He was the vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. He's a long story for another time. But one of my favorite stories about Simeon is when his curate, William Carus, accidentally opened the door to his study without realizing that Simeon was in there. It's kind of an interesting image. So it would be like me somehow discovering you in the midst of your prayer life, right? But the question is, what would I find? And as Carus tells the story, Simeon is he's kneeling on the floor, and he's got his hands like this, he's got his eyes closed. And he doesn't know Carus is in the room, because Carus did it very quietly. And the moment he saw Simeon, he froze. And as he tells the story, he just watched, and tears are coming down Simeon's face, and he just hears him say this: "Glory, glory, glory." Just beautiful. Just beautiful. That's somebody that has a worship life. And if you accidentally get dropped in, boom, there it is, right? He's practicing for eternity. It's a great image. An English story. I love talking about England because I lived there for 3 years, left the country with one child, came back with three. Our two youngest were born there. This is about Neil Martin, that's M-A-R-T-E-N, a member of British Parliament, who was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. During the course of the visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, then Lord Chancellor, wearing all the regalia of his office. Hailsham recognized Martin among the group and cried, "Neil!" Not daring to disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees. It's a classic English story. His name just happened to be Neil, and they're English, right? You just think royalty, you think Neil. But that's the instinct of the worshiping Christian is. The Lord's name makes you want to kneel. It's a posture of reverence. One last story about Haydn, and then we'll move on. At the end of his life, he was at the Vienna Music Hall, and his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed, and he was very old, so much so that he was actually confined to a wheelchair. And as the majestic work moved along, the audience was caught up with tremendous emotion. When the passage, if you know the piece, "And there was light," was reached, the chorus and the orchestra burst forth with such power that the crowd could no longer restrain their enthusiasm. They rose as a vast assembly in spontaneous applause. At which point, everybody looked over to Haydn, who struggled for a while to stand from his wheelchair, motioned for silence, took his hand and pointed toward heaven and said, "No, no, not from me, but from thence comes all." Mm-hmm. Having given the glory and praise to God, he fell back in his chair, exhausted. That's worship. That's the posture of worship. That's the posture of heaven we need to practice now. It's going to be glorious. Those 18,000 students I told you about at Urbana, every once in a while, they'd stop the music and we'd just go a cappella. And let me tell you, it was electrifying. I'll do you one better. Some of us in the diocese went to the Promise Keepers clergy meeting at the Georgia Dome. 40,000 pastors. 40,000. We did Holy, Holy, Holy a cappella at one point where they stopped the music. It made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. It was astounding. And here's the point. That's just a glimpse of a glimpse of a glimpse of what it's going to be like. You ain't seen nothing yet. Fabulous, fabulous stuff. You all with me? Okay, now remember, I'm going from the outside in. So you think, wow, that's really profound. You just wait. It gets deeper. It gets fuller. It gets even more moving and loving and I think challenging also. Going home, these Christians who come before us notice things. And one of the things they notice is the way that Jesus talks. It's often read at funerals. In my Father's house, John 14, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not tell you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I come again, I will take you to the place I provided for you. That whole imagery of home that Jesus uses. When you hear things like the New Jerusalem and the garden that's described in the book of Revelation, all of it is safe places. The glory of God will be the light. And they will see him face to face. There's no sin. There's no worry. There's no sickness. It's entirely safe. It's where you belong. It's why the Wizard of Oz will still be watched if Jesus doesn't come back in 100 years. It's because everybody, no matter how inadequate their own home, knows what it means when Dorothy clicks her slippers together and says, "There's no place like home." Everybody knows what it means. And Christians have always understood that what it means to go to heaven is to go home. The place where you can be yourself. The place where it's safe. Where you don't have to play games. Where you don't have to put on masks. And it's utterly and completely secure and free. A couple of stories about this. First, of all things, a high school paper from my cousin. My mom's family are the Frenches. They live in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. My mom's died now, but she grew up in Washington, D.C., and the highlight of her life every year was going to see her cousins in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia on regular breaks because it was outside the city, because they had animals, because there's grass, because it was a country, because it was different. My cousin, Lena French Dalk, wrote her high school paper on the Shenandoah Valley and what it meant to her. I love what she says. It's straight out of this theme. Listen, this is a high school senior writing a paper. "I'm not complaining about going so frequently as we did. Going to Virginia is one of the few things I didn't disagree with my parents about. Virginia was my sanctuary. To me, it was a place where I could be completely myself without having to sacrifice a thing. There is no one there who watches or judges what I do or say. I don't have to worry about other people or thinking about me. The only people there I do care about are the members of my large extended family. When I am with them, I fit in just perfectly. It doesn't matter to them that I am living a different life than they are. They love me for who I am, not who I could become." She lived in Radnor, outside of Philly. She had the same experience as my mother. It was an oasis. It was a place to be safe with. You've had two C.S. Lewis quotes. Here comes number three. You knew it. They just keep coming. This one's from The Last Battle. It's a throwaway scene that most people don't notice because there's so much other stuff going on. It's Jewel, the horse, at the end of The Last Battle, describing his homecoming. A horse. Listen. "I love this. I have come home at last," he says. "This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." Come further up. And further in, he says. But my absolute favorite image of heaven is home. It comes from a preacher whose name is David Redding. He's got a little book called, and I love the title of the book, "Jesus Makes Me Laugh." David Redding grew up in the country, a long way into the country, and he uses the image of homecoming in one of his books to describe heaven And it is the most profound story of heaven I've ever seen anywhere. I never make it through without crying. So I'm warning you on the front end. But it's absolutely beautiful to capture this image of there's no place like home. Listen, I started a little flock of Shropshire sheep, the kind that are completely covered by wool except for a black nose and the tips of black legs. My father helped them have their twins at lambing time, and I could tell each one of the flock apart from a distance with no trouble. I had a beautiful ram. The poor man who lived next door had a beautiful dog and a small flock of sheep, and he wanted to improve with my ram. He asked me if he could borrow the ram, and in return, he would let me have the choice of the litter from his prized dog. That is how I got Teddy, a big black Scottish shepherd. Teddy was my dog. He would do anything for me. He waited for me to come home from school. He slept beside me. And when I whistled, he ran to me, even if he were eating. At night, no one would get within half a mile without Teddy's permission. During those long summers in the fields, I would only see my family at night, but Teddy was with me all the time. And so he's called up to the Navy. When I went away to war, I did not know how to leave him. How do you explain to someone who loves you that you are leaving him and you will not be chasing woodchucks with him tomorrow as you always do? And here we go. So, coming home that first time from the Navy was something I can scarcely describe. The last bus stop was 14 miles from the farm. I told you he lived in the country. I got off there that night at about 11 o'clock and I walked the rest of the way home. It was 2 or 3 in the morning before I was within half a mile of the house. It was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. Suddenly, Teddy heard me and began his warning bark. Then I whistled. Only once. The barking stopped. There was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurtling toward me in the darkness. Almost immediately, he was there in my arms. To this day, that is the best way I can explain what I mean by coming home. Now, this is a preacher. He just died in 2013. Listen to the way he ends it. What comes home to me now is the eloquence with which that unforgettable memory speaks to me of my dog. Of my God, I'm sorry. If my dog, without any explanation, would love me and take me back after all that time, would not my God? And this I have a black lab. It's my favorite dog. And with the wonders of the internet, it's just amazing what you can do in modern life. I found his website, David Redding, and he actually, not only does he have this quote, he actually has a picture of him with his shepherd. And I looked at it. I tried to find a way to blow it up for you, but trust me, he's in his Navy uniform, and it's utterly endearing. But that's it. That's home. It's safe. There's no place like home. Everybody wants home. No matter how dysfunctional, inadequate our own homes are, we all know what that means. And God is the ultimate home, the ultimate place of safety. And that's part of what heaven means. Still not done. Still not done. The deepest and richest image of all. The final face-to-face encounter with God. In the tradition of the church in Latin, the visio Dei. The opportunity we're given in heaven to see God face to face, unimpeded, completely undeterred, without any contamination, without any distraction. In the Old Testament, it's very clear. No one can look at God and live. Never. God is so utterly holy and completely other than we are that even when he encounters Moses, he has to turn his back at the cave and go by. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Question, what does that mean for Paul? Think for a second. He's in the middle of noonday prayer. He's on the Damascus Road. And can you believe it? God shows up in prayer. He has a way of doing that every once in a while. But he's expecting the image of the invisible God. That's all he knows. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He's a Jew of the Jew. But he doesn't see the image of the invisible God. He sees the face of Christ. He sees the glory of God. as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, shining in the face of Christ. And then what happens? He goes blind for 3 days. What happens to him over those 3 days? What is the image that he's left with? It is the shining, glorious image of the face of Christ. That's what coming to Christ means for Paul. That's why in Romans 9, when he talks about hell, he says, it is to be cut off from Christ, which is to lose that glorious face, which of which nothing could be more awful for Paul. But to be a Christian, to be in Christ, is to be in and with that heavenly face, which was burned into the core of him. 3 days without, the only thing he could see with is what he calls in Ephesians, the eyes of the heart. And that's where he got that phrase, because he learned that over those 3 days when he couldn't see a thing. It's also in Revelation chapter 22. And I want to read it to you because there's so many rich images in that section that this part often gets unnoticed because it's really just a throwaway line. So many rich images. Then he showed me that the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. And I love the fact that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 2. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall worship him. There's that worship again. And then it says, verse 4, and don't you forget it. If you're taking notes, take it down. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There is nothing more important in human relationships than looking at somebody's face. In Arab culture, they say the eyes are the window of the soul. Whenever you have somebody that means a lot to you that's separated from you and you see them again, the excitement and the electricity starts when you see their face. When we were living in England, we were there from 90 to 93. It was the time of the First World War and George Bush Sr. I didn't realize it would be as challenging as it was at the time living overseas as an American with that war going on. But you may remember the Brits were incredibly gracious and helpful allies in that battle. And I just happened to be home one day from studies, and I had the TV on, and the BBC was there, and the war was over, and slowly the soldiers were making their way back home from the front. And part of the reason I love this story is the English are very laconic. They're very terse. They don't express emotions. You know this about England. If I take you on an American train car and you open the doors, you'll hear, 15 conversations. If I plop you in British Rail and you open the door, you'll hear nothing. Right? If you watch American coverage of Wimbledon, Bud Collins, who I grew up with, he's saying this, that, and the other thing. He's running really fast. And wasn't that spectacular back then? You turn on the BBC, they say nothing. The point ends, and you hear this. Nice shot. Right? It's a very, very different culture. So they're very restrained. So I have this thing on, and they're at a base in Germany, and this plane is coming. It's clear that there's soldiers on the plane, and there are all these military dignitaries, and there's this red carpet, and the camera's way back by the red carpet. And I just happen to catch it. And what I see out of the corner of my eyes, there's this woman back by the camera, is clearly not where she's supposed to be. And she keeps flitting. So all you see is the back of her head and her hair. And as this scene goes on, third soldier comes off the plane. Fourth soldier comes off the plane. And this woman, she messed up every British protocol you could possibly mess up. She goes flying down the red carpet. Her shoes come off. 3 or 4 feet before her husband gets on the bottom of the steps, she's in the air. He grabs her and twirls her around like 3 times. And what was so moving about it was English. You don't do this sort of thing. And everybody was transfixed. And you could see, if you look carefully, some of the people were even profoundly moved. It was beautiful. Why? Why did she do that? When did she do it? When his face came out of the door. That's what the face actually means. One more English story on face-to-face. True story, this, from a while back now. William Dyke was a young man who became blind at the age of 10, but despite his handicap, he was very bright, witty, and handsome, and he attended graduate school in England, and he met there the daughter of an English admiral. He found out so much about her, and she was so gracious to him, even with his blindness, that they end up falling in love and getting engaged, even though he'd never seen her. Shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the admiral, his soon-to-be father-in-law, William submitted to special treatment for his loss of sight. Hoping against hope, his father-in-law persuaded him to undergo basically what you and I would call a Hail Mary procedure, particularly at the time. And so William Dyke agreed to do it, but on this condition. He said to his prospective father-in-law, said, I'm only going to do this because we don't know if it's going to work. If you keep the gauze on me and you pull it off at the wedding so that the first thing I see is my wife's face. That's my condition. You only, if you don't agree on those terms, I'm not doing it. So, of course, prospective father-in-law agreed. Bride comes down the aisle. William's dad starts unwinding the gauze from around his head and eyes, still not knowing if the operation would be a success. How'd you like to have been there at that wedding? With the unwrapping of the last circumference, William looked into the face of his new bride for the first time and said, and I quote, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined. Like the young groom, though we have never seen Jesus, it will be worth years of darkness, brothers and sisters, to see him as he is, to see him face to face." That's just a few images of heaven. The ultimate family reunion, the final worship service, the ultimate safe going home because there's no place like home, and the final unimpeded face-to-face encounter with God himself. It's glorious, majestic, powerful stuff. Next. Now, just so that we don't disappear into being too heavenly-minded and being no earthly good, let me point out to you the profound implications of a talk like that for you and me where we live and move and have our being. In parish ministry at the beginning of the 21st century. And the simple way to put it in summary at the beginning is this, and this is incredibly profound and important for you to come to grips with. If you actually look underneath those images and the appetites that drive them, what you realize is this, brothers and sisters, the church has what people are looking for. It's absolutely crucial that you know this. God is already working in people who are not at your church ahead of you because this is the way that he works. So, the appetite for community. John Stott reflects on these things toward the end of his life, and he says, there are three thirsts that he sees in this secularizing culture of England at the beginning of the 21st century. And one of them is the quest for community. Everywhere people are looking for community, for relationships of love. So it's a challenge to Christian fellowship. When I left Holy Comforter Sumter after being there for 3 years, they had this party and people gave speeches, and every once in a while somebody would talk and say, the thing that meant the most about Kendall's ministry was, and I can't tell you if you know anything about parish, you just dread it, you know. Because you have no idea what the person is going to say, you know. And we have worship disasters, right? I mean, you know, we nearly drop babies at baptisms and all this stuff. So, and this lovely old woman that came to the Thursday Eucharist, you know what she said? She said, you gave me Eucharist by name every time. I barely remember doing it. She was cared for. She meant something. She belonged somewhere. It's such a simple story. God is invisible to people. But the way God makes himself known is in Christ, yes, but also in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one of the most powerful Christian apologetics that we have. If it's a place where people can feel safe and belong, people long for community. You know this, right? Loneliness is one of the deepest and most profound problems at the beginning of the 21st century. I promise I'm not making this up. England now has a minister for loneliness. Did you see this? Mm-hmm. A minister for loneliness. Why? Because it's epidemic in England. Here's the Guardian article that ran in December about the crisis of loneliness in England. One of the key architects of Britain's welfare state would have added loneliness as society's sixth giant evil if he were alive today, said the woman who co-chaired the Joe Cox Commission on Loneliness. Listen to these quotes. When the culture and the communities that once connected us to one another disappear, we can be left feeling abandoned and cut off from society. In the last few decades, loneliness has escalated from personal misfortune into a social epidemic. More and more of us live alone, more and more are at home alone. We spend a greater part of our day alone than we did 10 years ago. And here's the last line. It sometimes feels like our best friend is the smartphone. For those of you who know, sociologist at Harvard, Robert Putnam's famous book, he's now written a new one, but this is the first famous one, Bowling Alone, which is in the 80s that he wrote it, about the deterioration in the 60s and 70s, about all the what Peter Berger called the mediating structures in our society, churches, synagogues, bowling leagues, all that disappeared. So we're bowling alone. Now we're not bowling alone. We're virtual bowling at home alone. It's even worse. Right? So you even have a hilarious government commercial with the family at the dinner table, for those of you who've seen it, where the husband is on the cell phone and they have to teach people how to have family dinner and actually have a conversation and not look at the phone. People want to be known. They want to be loved. They want someone to look them in the eye and say that they matter. Okay? So the quest for community. So you put somebody in a small group Bible study and give people somebody that care about them and come alongside them. Joy shared is doubled, sorrow shared is halved. It's a huge thing for the church to learn to do. The really good churches have a high percentage of the people in worship on Sunday morning involved in some kind of fellowship in small group during the week. It's the only way to survive. But you're looking at people in your workplace, in your extended family, among your friends. They may not look lonely. They may not say that they're lonely. Ask God to give you insight, because they are. They're living in what Malcolm Muggeridge calls the dark little dungeon of their own little ego. And it's a very lonely prison to be stuck in. Two, a passion for significance. This is Stott again. Almost everybody is looking for his or her own personal identity. Who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? What's it all about? This is a challenge to the quality of our Christian teaching and our people management. We need to teach people who they are. They don't know who they are. We do. They are human beings made in the image of God, although that image has been defaced. Now, I hope you know this. You are in a society where identity politics has taken over and identity has become a commodity, which is being shopped to people. Very interesting op-ed in the New York Times this past Monday about a radical change in American business practice over the last 20 years. All of a sudden, more and more American businesses are involved in heavy social and political activity as businesses. This is new. And they're doing it as participants in the culture war. They're actually marketing identities for people. Why are they doing that? In the article, he says this. He says, most Democrats drive Priuses. Most Republicans eat a Cracker Barrel. There isn't a person in the room that doesn't understand the basic gist of what he's talking about. He goes on to point out that companies can do this in ways that are successful. He uses Apple as an example. He also says companies can try to do this and mess up. He uses Target as an example. And most of the people in the room know both of those references too. Why are companies shopping identities? Because people are so insecure in their identities, they're dying to have one, and they'll buy one even if it lasts only a week. That's the pitiful state that we're in. I love to quote the beginning of Chorus Line. When I was growing up, it was the longest running play in Broadway history. Then it got eclipsed by Cats, and then Cats got eclipsed by Phantom of the Opera. But if you know Chorus Line, it begins in a phantasmagorical manner with a huge crew of people who are obviously in Chorus Line desperately trying out to make it, to make the final cut, and they don't tell you, but as the scene unfolds, the director's behind you, and he starts yelling these commands about people doing things wrong. It's just this nerve-wracking scene. And at the end of it, they're all sweating and they're all worried. And this spotlight comes out on this one guy and he sings a solo and it goes like this. Who am I anyway? Am I my resume? Which is a picture of a person I don't know. What does he want from me? Who should I try to be? And all these people all around. And here we go. I need this job. Oh God. I need this show. That's not an accident. That's who am I anyway? Anyway, am I my resume? That'll preach. That'll preach. People are incredibly unsure of who they are. That is the question for the 21st century. What is a human being? That's where it's at. Luther was, there's a God. What's he like? We're way on the other side of that. Presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. And now we're trying to figure out who human beings are, because we've been detached from creation at the beginning and from eschatology at the end, and we're out there floating like Sputnik, and everybody's coming down in different places. And the church has an opportunity to say to people, you matter. Is that what we're saying? Finally, Stott again, the quest for transcendence. I believe, he says, that so-called secular people are engaged in a quest for at least three things, the most important of which is transcendence. It's interesting, in a so-called secular culture, how many people are looking for something beyond. I find that a great challenge to the quality of our Christian worship. Do we really offer people what they are instinctively looking for, which is transcendence, the reality of God? Do you hear the challenge to the church on that one? It's incredibly important. Real worship is shaped by preparation and expectation. Little did I realize when I was a college student, my roommate was a member of St. Paul's in Darien, Connecticut. I was in college in Maine. And every once in a while, we would go to St. Paul's in Darien, Connecticut, because it was his family's parish and where he went, and he talked about it all the time. 5-hour trip. Let me tell you, you drive 5 hours to worship service, you're motivated. St. Paul's Darien is a whole long story for another time, but the one thing that I remember going there is this. There was a profound worship experience every time. There was a profound sense of expectancy. Most of the people there had driven 1, 2, or 3 hours from New Jersey, from Connecticut, from Long Island, just to get there, because God was showing up in worship, and something was happening, and people expected it. And you look at the average Christian church, and the poor minister has worked really hard in his sermon, and usually the poor choir has worked really hard on their hymn singing and their presentation, whatever particular piece of music. And the average person comes in at the very last minute, breathing, having a fight with his wife or the kids in the car or something. And then you wonder why God doesn't show up. What happens in churches that are taking worship seriously? This is what happens. People get there early. They start by praying. And they start by expecting. 5, 10 minutes. They pray for the choir. They pray for the minister. They pray for other people. They pray for God to show up. St. Paul's Darien had that because there were so many people expecting so much and preparing so well that it was a place, to quote scripture, where God inhabits the praises of his people. And when you went there, you really felt like you encountered the reality of who God is. Don't minimize this, brothers and sisters. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to do a story about expectations, and I'm going to quit. I love talking about expectations, and especially about expectations of worship. And expectations in worship are terribly, terribly important. When I started at St. John's on John's Island in the summer of 1985 in this diocese, I expected that if I referenced the Bible, people would actually turn to it. And, when I started preaching, the first 3 times I preached there, no one turned to their Bible. And I was very new, and I grew up in central New Jersey, and I'm from off. So I had to be careful, but I had one woman whose husband was a veterinarian, and she was very nice, and she seemed to trust me. So after 3 Sundays of this, I finally asked her, you know, when I ask everybody to turn to their Bibles, why isn't anybody turning to their Bibles? Because there were actually Bibles in the pews, which in a lot of Episcopal churches there aren't. And she looked at me and she paused for a second. She said, Kendall, the reason that's happening is because if people actually got the Bible, they wouldn't know where to turn because they don't know their Bibles well enough to know where to go. And they're too embarrassed as Episcopalians to look like they don't know. So guess what I did? I mentioned the page number in the bulletin and from the pulpit, and everybody started doing it. And it became a regular, expected part of the worship service. It changed. Worship can be profound if you spend time preparing and expecting. My favorite story is a Texas story about Lyndon Johnson, his wife Lady Bird Johnson, and Lady Bird Johnson's fiery Texas press secretary, Liz Carpenter. True story, this. We're in the 60s. Johnson's president. He's gone to Ohio for a speaking engagement. Lady Bird Johnson's going to be with him, and on a spontaneous whim, as people are wont to do, the first lady decides instead of flying home, she wants to drive home. So they've had lunch, and all of a sudden they have to have a place to eat on the way back. This is a hilarious story. Can you imagine? So they do all this furious preparation, and they find a Howard Johnson's in West Virginia. Can you imagine getting this call? Hello, the first lady and her entourage are coming in 2 hours to your restaurant. Please get ready. That was the call. So they get it's a great story. So they get the best waitress, and they work out all the hoomerang, and it all goes really well. And Liz Carpenter, as this is all going on, she's off to the side and she's watching this waitress who's working really hard with the first lady, doing a bang up job. The whole thing comes off swimmingly, and so and she was always very good at noticing women and their contributions, and she wanted to really bless this waitress and thank her for her contributions. So she waited until everybody was gone. And she looked at the waitress and said, you did a great job. You were fantastic. It's not every day that you get to wait on Mrs. Lyndon Johnson. At which point, the waitress turned red from the neck up and looked at her like she had lost her mind. And she said, oh, Mrs. Lyndon Johnson? I thought it was Mrs. Howard Johnson. expectations change behavior. They're very powerful. Those three appetites are actually what the church is actually offering. We are offering what people are looking for. It's an exciting opportunity at the beginning of the 21st century to minister in a culture that's falling apart because people are thirsting for things that last. And we have an opportunity to offer. And I'm out of time. 3 minutes, so I'm going to send you forth unless anybody feel really moved to say something.
Can you say anything about the practical challenge?
Well, that is the practical. The practical challenge is community significance in ministry. People, small group intimacy and fellowship, people management and teaching people who they are, and godly transcendent worship. That's the practical challenge. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Hallelujah.